So good morning, church. It's great to be back again and it's great to see you all. I've been busy working on my master's thesis the last couple of weeks, so I couldn't participate really in the sermons. Well, even though I listened to the sermons and I listened to the service. But it's finally great to be back and to see you all happy, hopefully, and healthy as well. It's also good to see new faces, and I'm glad if you're here the first time, then I'm glad you're here, but I guess there's no one here for the first time. So good you're here anyways, and we can share the service together and be in the presence of God together. Today's topic, as assigned, is called gentleness rather than bitterness. And it is based, if you have seen the poster or the proclaimer, it is based on Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 17, which is quite a challenging and long passage for me to assign to, as I love to get into the details of the text. But before we go into that, one of the biggest questions is, what has Hebrews 12 to do with gentleness? Because in all of Hebrews 12, there is no mention of gentleness at all, and there's no mention of meekness at all. So the question could arise, okay, this is not, what has this to do with gentleness? We will get there in a second or in a minute, because I'll try to build you up to it and give you a good reasoning why we are focusing on Hebrews 12. The main idea for focusing on Christian virtues that are based on the fruit of the Spirit was that we focused on the Sermon on the Mount as a foundational preaching given by Jesus, laying out the core principles of what it means to live a Christian life, but also what it means, what the kingdom of God looks like. And based on that, we were wondering, how shall we then live? What do Christian virtues look like in today's time? And so we focused on love rather than fear. We focused on faithfulness, on patience. And basically, what we focus on is what is described in Galatians 5, 22 to 23 as the fruit of the Spirit, saying, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of these elements, we have to realize, are supernatural elements given by Christ. We are not asked to produce the fruit ourselves. Rather, we are asked to focus on Christ, and in return, as a not natural byproduct, but as a natural product from our relationship to Christ, God will supernaturally work the fruit of the Spirit in and through us. And the same goes for the one we are focusing today, which is called gentleness. And I have to admit that I find it very difficult to get the concept of gentleness. You've heard the term quite a lot, I guess. When I went to England for the first time, I heard parents quite regularly say to their children, "Be gentle and kind." I've heard that quite a lot, meaning how they should treat their fellow, playmates, their fellow, brothers, siblings, brothers and sisters, in a way, not what to do, but how to act, in what manner to conduct, how to speak. As a opposition to speak harshly, they were asked to speak kindly and gently. Ultimately, you have the concept also going back to the British society of the gentleman, which is, I guess, the result of all the gentleness formed together in one person, being the perfect gentleman, as a result of a way of life, a way of style, going from fashion to the way how to speak, how to conduct yourself in society, and also privately. There is not such a term as gentlewoman, but as well for the women, there's the same, conduct of life in a society. But what is Jesus talking about when he's talking about gentleness? What is Paul talking about when he's talking about gentleness? One example that we have different terms in different Greek terms in the New Testament that focus on one and the same thing as a concept. One example would be in the Sermon of the Mount, on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This term meekness is sometimes described as meekness. Most translators use the term meekness, but some, like the New American Standard Version or the Common English Bible, they translate something like, "Blessed are the gentle," or "the gentle in spirit," or "blessed," even the Common English Bible translate, "blessed are the humble." So we find different terms used to describe a concept that shows some facets of the same thing. In German, the term that is used predominantly is Sanftmut or Milde, and sometimes Freundlichkeit. So you see, there are different terms, and I think they are referring to the same concept. Why do I think that? That's because in 2 Corinthians 10, Paul urges the Christians to lead a godly life by, and then quote, "the gentleness and meekness of Christ." And he's using those terms to describe one and the same thing. He's using two terms to describe a characteristic, a character trait of Jesus Christ, his gentleness and his meekness. In the following, I would like to do this. I would like to give you a definition of what it means to be gentle, and I will use the terms gentle and meek, you know, synonymously, as in both meaning the same thing. Then I would like to explain what this all has to do with Hebrews 12 and why we have chosen the text and where this text is very practical when it comes to how to get gentle, how to, you know, be trained in gentleness and meekness. And lastly, I would give you a, hopefully not from my perspective, but a persuasive, you know, a reasoning why we should consider gentleness as Jesus offers it, as Jesus says it in the Beatitudes. So first, what does gentleness and meekness mean? In the Bible itself, we don't find a clear-cut definition. It's never said, you know, gentleness is like this and this and that. We find examples. Moses is called to be the meekest person walking on earth. Jesus calls himself being meek or being gentle. But if you think about that, it's a Greek term coming from a, you know, Greek, also Hebrew context. And encyclopedia.com defines it as follows. Meekness is a human characteristic that renders one mild of temper and slow to take offense. In modern English, it also has a pejorative sense and applies to a man who is spiritless and tamely submissive. In the Old Testament, meekness was closely allied with the state of humility, lowliness, poverty, and affliction. The ancient Greeks brought it into a moral context in counting it, quote, "better to suffer than to do wrong," end of quote. And this is from Plato, "better to suffer than to do wrong." So meekness, in a modern term, seems to be something of a spiritless and tame person, someone who's not able to get his elbows out, fighting for his self, fighting for his own role, for his own justice. It's someone who's been buttered left and right by society, someone who's beaten up and probably, in the worst case, broken by stronger people. I had to think about an example, maybe in an office or somewhere, someone working, who everyone else dumps his load on this person, saying, "oh, could you do this and that?" And this person is not able to say no to this, and it's just he or she is just weak, and they are just getting, you know, buttered left and right, doing whatever a stronger person wants them to do. So a victim of society, if you want to, a victim of the hierarchical structure of the power structure in society. One good example of what today would look like the opposite of meekness would be seen in a CV or in a job application. In a job application, you are asked to write about yourself and you are asked to advertise yourself. I have written some job applications last year, and in a way, the idea always was posted there, like online at online advice was also always given to say, write something about yourself that will convince the employer that they will choose you as opposed to, 500,000 other people. Why should they take you and not the other one? Well, this is quite a difficult task, right? If someone else would ask you, yeah, why should I take you and not the person next to you? What do you have that no one else has? And in this way, a job application by default is something that is meant to be self-promoting, self-advertising. It's quite the opposite if you write, I'm meek and I don't, I take everything everyone else gives me. I don't defend myself. I just do whatever people ask me. I'm submissive and spiritless. This won't get you anywhere in a modern, sense of a job application. People want to see why you can put your elbows out, why you are able to succeed in this generation, why you are able to swim and not, sink if it comes to it. This is interesting because the question is this also the biblical definition? Is the Bible defining meekness as a weakness but turned upside down, as something that is very weak but we have to endure it? Yeah, sure, we are the victims of society, but let's just endure it. Is this how Jesus sees meekness? I think the best example we find is in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29 and 30. So 28 to 30. You probably all know these verses. They are one of the most famous sayings of Jesus, and I think one of the most touching as well, and going right into the heart of every believer at least. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is Jesus saying, speaking to others, asking them to follow him. Why? Because he has a yoke to offer. He has something to offer, and he himself shows and portrays himself as an example of meekness and someone who is lowly in heart. And here we find the best, not only the prime example, the role model for meekness, but we find also a definition. Jesus sees a reality of life that is usually denied in modern times. Modernity tries to tell you that what you need is freedom. Freedom of choice, freedom to do whatever you want, whenever you want it. And maybe I'd love to discuss that, but maybe this is just a Western European thing. Maybe that's different in African countries and Asian countries, but I think it's very predominant in Western European, also Western American society, in the Western American society as the predominant default. You want freedom. Whoever takes away your freedom is trying to break you, and your task is not to be broken by anyone, but have that freedom lived out. But Jesus sees a different reality of life, saying, if you have a burden, and he presupposes that human beings have burdens, then he says, come to me and take my yoke. So he's defining life as going in a yoke. And if you're familiar with farming, a yoke is something that you would get an animal into that will then work the fields. You can have a yoke for one animal only, and you can have a yoke for two animals. It's the thing that goes on the neck of the animal. It's quite heavy, but also it helps the one driving the animals to get them in line so that they work in a way that plows the field so you get your work done. Jesus says that he is not just breaking Christians into submission. Jesus says that he himself is in that yoke. He himself is working that field, and we are invited to join him. This is why we need that sort of submission and lowliness of heart, so we are able to do the work that Christ did. In that way, he's saying, if you think Christian life means I, me, want to live out my own thing, and I want to do my thing, and if it's, everything is focused on yourself, then probably Christianity is not the right thing for you, because Christian life is defined as something where you get into a yoke with Christ. And Christ himself is taking that yoke. He is saying, okay, if you think submission is not the right thing for you, it is the right thing for myself. I chose submission. And if you think you don't need submission, then probably Christianity is not what you're looking for. And in that sense, he is giving us the prime role. In Philippians 2, you can read that he, being equaled, he himself, God, became a human being. That in itself is a great step of humility, a God becoming a human being. And then, not only did he become a human being, he was a servant on earth, serving other people in humility. Ultimately, he died on a cross, a criminal's death. In the Old Testament, it says, cursed is everyone who's on the wood. I mean, who's been pierced to the wood, who dies on the cross. And Jesus died that death. He took that road for us. And if we think, yeah, submission is not a good thing, and we don't want this, we just want our freedom, then probably this is not the way that Jesus went. Not meaning that Jesus, you know, has a special role, but simply saying that Jesus is a role model in that, and he invites us to go his way. It also means, or what he also says ultimately is, if you follow me, if you go with me, you will find rest. And with rest, he means a real sense of peace. Not a peace that this world can offer, a very short-lived peace, a short sensation of peace, even peace as opposed to war. But Christ offers a peace that is everlasting. But it also means, or it might mean, that you have to endure on this planet Earth while you are living here. If you want a good example, in first century Rome, the very fact that you are a Christian, the very fact that you confess to Christ, could lead to bankruptcy. It could lead to the fact that you have to close your shop because no one would ever go to your store and buy because you are a Christian. It could lead to that, not necessarily, but there are examples of this. Just because someone says, I am a Christian and I believe in the Christian faith. It's just like in Nazi Germany, just the very fact that if you were a Jew, that would mean that people wouldn't go to your store anymore. You didn't do anything wrong. You were just the kind and friendly person as ever, but simply the fact of your, you know, ethnic identity in that sense would lead to that. In Christian terms, the very fact that you would confess a belief in another God than the gods offered there, and even do this exclusively, saying the other gods aren't real, would lead to your, you know, own, in that sense, social and economic death. So this is basically the price we are talking about. Meekness then means actively and happily enduring the life or life's challenges, as well as joys, because there's not only challenges, but joys as well, with an inner strength that doesn't seek its own revenge, but knows that Christ is right there with us and offering us rest and peace. So if you get beaten by someone just because you're Christian or whatever, you don't have to revenge yourself, and you don't have to ask someone stronger than the other person, your opponent, you don't have to ask them to revenge yourself. You rest in the peace and assurance that Christ is there with you and that Christ will deal with things properly at some point. So this is a very active thing. It is not a weakness as being submissive. It is a very great strength if you think about it. And today, if you reread biographies of great people, we usually praise them for their endurance, for their inner strength of not submitting to the evil people. And we praise that, and we think that this is a great thing. And this is what meekness means in that sense. From the outside, you look weak and you look beaten, but from the inside and from God's perspective, you are joining in Jesus' yoke to follow him and to work his kingdom. Okay, now we haven't touched on Hebrews 12, because the question is, how do we get there? How can we do this? Can we train in meekness? Is it a thing like, say, your prayers 3 times a day? How do we get from being not meek to being meek? And in my personal point of view, I always wondered, is this just a character trait of some? Some are just, they just have it. They are just meek people, and others are, harsh and strong or whatever. And it's just good for some. But if Christ says, or if Paul says, it is a fruit of the Spirit, then every Christian should become more meek and should grow that meekness and gentleness. The question is, can we do that? Can we work on this ourselves? What needs to be done in order to get meekness? Or what is a hindrance to meekness? What is in the way of meekness? And here we come to Hebrews 12. And I would like you, if you have your Bible with you or, have it on your phone, I would like you to jump right there to Hebrews 12. And we will, we will camp there for almost the rest of the sermon. I won't go into every verse, but I will try to explain the general outlay of Hebrews 12 verses 1 to 17. And by that, hopefully, you will realize that even though there's no mention of meekness and gentleness, it is all speaking about the concept of being submissive, being lowly in heart in terms of God's kingdom, in order to be used in God's kingdom. Let us read, let us read all of it first, and then I will just touch on some verses while we go along. Hebrews 12 from verse 1, the race of faith, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured with hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And here he quotes Proverbs 3 verse 11, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, you will have become partakers. Then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and life? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. For no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. This is God's word. The great aim of Hebrews 12 is one thing. The writer of Hebrews wants to convince the people that using the metaphor of a race, he's speaking about the race, about the Christian life with God as a faith life, is like a race. In a race, you want to get to the finish line. That's what it's all about. And don't think about a short, short race like a sprint. Think about a marathon. Think about more than just 1 kilometer. Think about a long time running. In that, you want to get to the finish line. If you don't make it to the finish line, you haven't completed the race. And that's what it's all about. Especially if you are into sports, and the first century Greeks were into sports like that, they would know, they would take it also as a competition, right? Everyone who competes in a marathon, in Olympics, for instance, wants to get to the finish line. It's not a question of, I was there. You know, if you are professionally competing, you want to finish the race. Second, now the prime task is to get rid of anything that is in the way of completing that race. Anything that might hinder you to get there. So, you won't take a fridge on your race when you're racing a marathon because it's too heavy. You don't want to have your washing machine with you because it's way too heavy. And it goes on, you don't even want to have a, hard backpack with stuff in there, like a pair of socks or something, because all that you don't need, you have to get rid of in order to get that race. Everything that could be in the way. You don't need, what else, you don't need your printer to go there. So you don't take it along with you. It would be ridiculous. And everyone who's racing knows that, obviously, and you can get the image, right? A racer in TV, you see them, how they are dressed. Everything is, perfectly dressed so that they can finish. They have the best shoes. They don't have unnecessary clothing so that they can make it to the finish line. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking about. And then he says, his main idea is to say, don't give up. Don't lose it. Don't stop before you've made it to the finish line. You want to finish the race. And how do we do this? And here he comes to the very point. He says, you haven't yet shed blood. How does he say this in verse 3? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. He says, yes, you have endured some things, but you didn't take it very seriously, or you didn't seriously pursue that goal. You were saying, yeah, I'm going to race, but you didn't take the thing seriously. And what he is speaking about is sin, especially. He's speaking about a sinful lifestyle that is a hindrance to finishing that race. At least six times, he is using that term. I don't know how you say this. I mean, if it's chastening or chastening or rebuking, it's a way of how, say, parents treat their children if they behave wrongly. If they do something stupid, you would correct them. You would tell them what was wrong, you would tell them what is right, and you would lead them the right way so that they don't do anything stupid anymore. And I would like to to use that picture, but first ask this question to you personally. How much do you resist sin in your life? I just want to give you one. I thought of three examples, but here's one, for instance. How strong do you resist the temptation of feeling downcast and losing hope or having depressive emotions? While Christ promised protection and provision, while Christ promised to take care, how strong do you fight that emotion of depression? And with that, I just mean at some point, if you have ever had depressive feeling, at some point you will notice that it feels quite comfortable to feel depressive. It can feel quite comfortable because you then don't have to, fight the daily challenges anymore. And I'm just saying this very cautiously, I know that, but what he's saying, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, if you fight sin and you think you can't deal with that, he's saying you haven't fought to its end. Go on fighting. Don't give up. Yes, your nose is bleeding in that fight, but don't give up. Hang in there. That's what his message is. The other one is, how strong do you resist the temptation of unbelief when it comes to reasons against the Christian faith maybe? And what you learn maybe in school, university, where your faith is tested, and you say, maybe I can't believe myself anymore because I've had now heard three reasons against my faith, and now I'm losing it. How strong do you fight that? It's not the question of do you have the temptation, are you being attacked by the devil, but it's the question, how strong do you fight against it? The last one, or the third one I thought about is, how strong do you resist sexual temptation or envy, pride? How strong do you resist that? And I think as modern day Christians, we have come to the realization that because of the grace and mercy of Christ, we are always in a position where we can get back to Jesus asking forgiveness, which is great, and I don't deny that. But I'm saying here, but maybe we have lost the way and the tools to fight against sin and to ultimately kill sin in order to live a godly life. And this is what Hebrews 12 is speaking about. I would like to give you an example of what it means of making this picture that the writer of Hebrews uses from Proverbs 3, that God rebukes his children in order to make them grow, in order to train them in the way of godliness. And that God sometimes uses hard things to teach us a lesson. And that this is not a sign of hate. This is not a sign that God doesn't like us, but it is the very sign that we are loved by God. Think of this example. My 2-year-old son. Say we are having a campfire in the garden, and my 2-year-old son likes to run around quite a lot, and he likes fires. He's just fascinated by this miracle of how a fire works. And he goes with his 2 years of age, he goes very close to the fire. He sees the fascination and the delight of a fire, but he has no clue what danger lies behind a fire. So I will do two things. I will watch him going towards the fire, and first, I will give him a very clear sign that I don't want him to touch the fire. I will say something like, "Stop." I will warn him. And he really doesn't like to be warned. He doesn't like it if I say something like, "Stop," or "Don't do it," because he then feels, I don't know, I think his feelings are hurt a little bit. He's so full of joy, and suddenly someone says, "You stop that, don't do this." And I actually hurt his feelings. I actually hurt him in a way. I take away his liberty of enjoying things. Sometimes he would say something like, "Daddy, why are you speaking like this? Why are you doing this to me?" Obviously, you know the answer. And next, if he doesn't listen to my shouting or my warning signal and he goes closer to the fire, I'll just grab him. I'll grab him by his hand. I'll grab him by the collar, whatever I get. Why? Because I don't like him? Because I, you know, want to make sure that he knows he has no liberties and he's a slave of his father? No, obviously not. The fact is that I don't want him to get burned. I don't want him to die, obviously. That is, for every grown-up, this is so very clear, right? It is so very clear that rebuking and telling no and teaching sometimes seems harsh, yet ultimately it is a way of loving, of a loving relationship. I want my son to enjoy fire. I want my son to live a long life. I don't want him, well, to get burned in the fire and or burn in the fire. I don't want him to die ultimately. That is why I will take drastic measures to protect him from the fire. I will grab him, I will hold his hands, and he will say something like, "Dad, why do you do this? You are hurting me," or "Why do you touch my hand? Don't do this." And here the same example is used. If you get a lesson from God, if he grabs you by the collar, then this is not a sign of deliberation where you lose your liberties. It is a sign that God wants to take care of you. Why? So that ultimately you can be useful in the kingdom of God. He doesn't like to hurt you in that sense that he wants to punish you for the sake of seeing you cry and seeing you get down, because he is so very, he likes to have submissive minions. No, he wants to teach us in the way of godliness, just like he taught his own son, Jesus Christ, in the way of godliness, in that sense that Christ wanted to get away from this cup he had to drink. He asked God to take it away from him. But in his perfect submission, in his perfect humility, Christ walked exactly the way that God wanted him to walk. Why? Why all of this? So in the end, he could rejoice and get the glory of all of it. And now we praise Christ as the sovereign ruler, and every knee shall bow before him. Why? Because he endured humility, he endured death, and he endured the taking up all of our sin so that we can live. And for this we praise him, and for this he gets all the glory in heaven and earth. So I try to teach my children to do what is good morally. And I'm a fallen man. Obviously, I don't know much of, you know, what is good and what is wrong. But I still make sure that my children don't just go and do whatever they want, because I want to make sure that they walk a godly life. I want to make sure that they don't hurt themselves long term. And this is the second lesson in this, that being trained means that for a short time, for the present time, we feel the emotion of pain, but we know and we look for the outcome and we realize that it is for a greater good and a greater cause in this. So we are able to willingly endure this lowliness, this meekness. There are some more examples just to make you aware of what it means. For instance, if you do a workout, if you want to become, you know, more muscular or something, you do a workout and you actively hurt your muscles so that they grow bigger. In that you can do a running, it doesn't really matter what you're doing. And this goes for everything, basically. If you do maths training, you basically hurt your brain building this, you know, synaptic connections so that in the end you become more of a mathematician and you are able to do this quicker. But you basically hurt your brain. Or if you prune a tree, you hurt the tree, right? You cut the branches off. How dare you, hurting that tree so strongly? But everyone knows cutting a tree means that the tree gets the impulses to grow branches and to gets the impulses to grow and to do something. The pruning of a tree leads to the tree bearing more fruit, which is good for everyone. Because if a tree doesn't do its job, and if a tree doesn't bear fruit, eventually it will be cut off. Because a tree, you know, I'm talking about a fruit tree, sorry, I should have said that. A tree that should bear fruit and that doesn't bear fruit, at some point you think, what good is this thing? By pruning, by hurting that tree, you are helping it to grow. In this modern world, why do we Christians always think that we must never hurt anyone's feelings? Why do we always think that whatever we feel must be right because we feel it? Why do we think that it must be some sort of good because we feel that it is good? And I think if God gives us a clear command to do something, then it might be very hurtful to do it, and yet it is the very right thing to do. And this is what meekness is about, to accept that God's will is greater than my will, and to go that line with Christ, to walk that line, very simple and easy. And yet it leads to many people, you know, I don't know, turning away from churches, turning away from faith, because they feel hurt in a way that, because their feelings were hurt at some point, and they didn't take it as a lecture. And this is leading us to the very last point of this sermon, verses 12 to 17. There, he writes what we can actually do, what is to be done. First, encourage the discouraged. So tell everyone who's discouraged in faith, because they have learned a lesson. We are to encourage them to go on. We don't have to have all the answers why things are happening, but we can encourage each other to simply go on, to not give up. And I experienced this myself when my son passed away. I don't have answers why this happened. I can't tell you why God gave us a son and then took him away from us. How can I? It's not my, I'm not God. I can't tell you. And my feelings were greatly hurt, and it really hurts. But if people try to tell me why this happens, I usually start smiling or laughing, because I think, you know, who are you to tell me? You are not God. But then there are people who simply encourage me to go on, even though I don't have all the answers. And simply because things happen that we can't explain doesn't mean that we should go on, we should stop going on in faith. Secondly, he says, work hard for holiness and peace. This is a call to holiness. He says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So this is a clear command for every Christian in a postmodern world to say, I read the law of God, I read his commands, and I will do them. With all my might, I will fight against everything that is keeping me from following God. If I don't know, if you have a problem with sexual temptation, then fight against sin. Then fight against that, because it's not something you can take easily. If you have a problem with envy, or we have multiple problems as human beings. It's not just that we just have one problem and if that's solved, issues done. But we have to fight against that. That's a clear command. Why is it a clear command? Because Hebrews 12 reasons with that saying, so if you don't fight against that, if you don't look for holiness, then this will happen. The dangers are there that you fall short of the grace of God, that you don't long for the grace of God. You don't even ask for his forgiveness anymore. You take it for granted that things are as you feel them. Secondly, that you might grow bitter inside. If someone else hurts you, saying something harsh or not right, and you don't fight with yourself and with God over this thing, you might grow the root of bitterness in yourself, and that will lead to a bitter lifestyle. So I've experienced this myself. Someone hurt me really bad, saying some harsh things into my face, and I couldn't deal with that. I had no clue how to deal with that, and I went home, and this anger and bitterness, it just simply grew inside of me. And after a couple of months, I had quite a lot of issues at hand, because I couldn't deal with that bitterness. And from bitterness, I went to cynicism, really. And I was cynical, not only at this person, but the whole family and the whole You know, and if that person preached on the pulpit the next Sunday, I would, you know, curse almost half the church for being, you know, hypocritical and all that, because I couldn't deal with that bitterness that was inside of me. So don't let this bitterness grow inside of you, but, you know, get it out as soon as possible by trying to be holy and by fighting against sin. And lastly, and he says that very clearly, he says, don't become fornicators like Esau did. Look, Esau had this problem. He wanted instant pleasure. As simple as that. In his sense, it was a meal. He wanted his meal right now, right there. And he was willing to sell his birthright for a meal. And I don't know what people these days are willing to offer for 50 minutes of fame or whatever. They are willing to offer anything just to get an instant sense of pleasure. And this is the issue of short-sighted versus long view. Don't be stupid. Don't throw it away just because there's an instant pleasure at hand. Consider the consequences and consider the long-term effects. This is what there's this famous story or experiment that they have done with children. I don't know if you know it. There's this, you have a child there and they gave them one sweet, you know, one thing. And they said, if you wait till I come back, you'll get another one. And they wanted to see which of these children were able to endure the hardship of not eating that sweet right away. They would tell them, you can eat the sweet whenever you want it, but if you wait till I come back, you'll get another one. And they didn't tell them when they would get back. They didn't say in 5 minutes or in 2 minutes. They just waited for some longer, for some, you know, not that long. Well, in that study, they did a longitudinal study for a long period of time, saying that the children who were able to wait for the second sweet or for the second treat, who were able to wait and not have instant pleasure, were long-term more successful in life. I don't know if that's true, you know, completely, but the idea is very, you know, you can see that in the Christian faith. We are asked to withhold something today for a bright future. We are asked to deny pleasures of life today because we are looking at a great future. And this is the image that the Hebrews writes, don't throw this away. Don't, for the instant pleasure of a meal, throw away your birthright, your birthright in Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. It's interesting, isn't it, that inheritance is not a matter of work. It is something that is given to you. So the people who are elbowing left and right, trying to fight for climbing up the ladder, will in the end not inherit the earth, even though they think they have earned their spot in the sun. Ultimately, God, in his sovereign rule, he is the author and creator of all of life. In his sovereign rule, he will give the earth. He will give it to certain people. And he decided to give it to the meek people. He decided to withhold it from those who were seeking instant pleasure and pride and those who were trying to elbow their way out. But he said, blessed are the ones who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. So this is my final question. When do we start seeing the reality of life from its author's point of view and are able to, because of the end result that we are looking for, are able to live a godly life in the presence? Amen.